Okay, we have lesson 15 in front of us, so let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll move through this lesson, which is on the covenant of redemption. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this study, which has been such a blessing to us, to help us to see your plan to bring salvation to us, O Lord, and how it has unfolded throughout human history. We thank you, O Lord, for the way that it increases our appreciation for the wisdom of this plan. We thank you for the way that it increases our appreciation for your grace and mercy shown to us. We thank you also for the way that it shows us your covenant faithfulness, Lord. I pray that as we continue on in this study, that our confidence in you and your faithfulness will grow. We thank you for our salvation in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The introduction to chapter 11 says this: the new covenant announced by the Messiah was established on a preceding covenantal foundation. That covenantal foundation is the covenant of redemption. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul teaches that salvation is the result of a purpose given in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In Titus 1:2, Paul says that eternal life was promised before the ages began. Scripture presents that eternal purpose and promise of salvation to mankind metaphorically in the mode of a covenant transacted between the persons of the Trinity. So we've been talking about the covenants now for a while. We've talked about the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life, even the covenant of creation. So that one covenant that was made with Adam in the garden goes by many names. Why is it called the Adamic covenant? Well, it's because Adam was the federal head. Why is it called the covenant of works? Well, because the reward was conditioned upon perfect obedience. Why is it sometimes called the covenant of creation? Because it was made at the time of creation. And by the way, why is it sometimes called the covenant of life? That's a very positive name for that first covenant that God transacted with man. Why is it called the covenant of life? Does anyone know? Because of what it promised. And we have to confess this, that it did legitimately hold forth the promise of life, should Adam have kept the terms of it. It's important that we see that it was truly a covenant of life, because we will see that Christ did bring us life through his obedience. Adam failed to, but Christ brought us life through his obedience. So we looked at the Adamic covenant. After that, we looked at the Noahic covenant, which was a common grace covenant. It applies to all humanity. It's a covenant that preserves. It's not a covenant that redeems or brings salvation. We then looked at the Abrahamic covenant, where God set Abraham apart, promised to bless the nations through him, promised to bring one who would bring salvation to the nations through him, is really the essence of it, and to set that people apart and bless them in a land eventually. So the Abrahamic covenant was very significant. The Mosaic covenant is very much connected to that. It naturally grows out of the Abrahamic, and then also the Davidic brings the kingdom of Israel to its consummate state. So Abraham, Moses, David, these men and the covenants that were transacted with them or through them all have to do with the kingdom of Israel. We are now coming to look at the new covenant, which governs the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, whichever term you prefer. But I do very much appreciate the way that this section begins by first talking about the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This covenant is very important, but it's different from all the others. How is it different from all the others? Any thoughts? How is the covenant of redemption different from all the others? You say, well, let's move through the lesson and find out, but I'm trying to get you thinking ahead of time here. How is the covenant of redemption different from all the others that we've looked at so far? It's not made with man. It's an intra-Trinitarian covenant. It's a covenant made between the members, the persons of the triune God. How else is it different? It was transacted prior to creation. So it's an eternal covenant established before time, as it were. And maybe you're thinking, well, how do we know about this? Well, already we see that the scriptures do speak of this, how this purpose was established before the ages began, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. So the scriptures reveal this to us. They clearly speak to this covenant of redemption. One more thing before I move through the lesson. Why do you think Dr. Renahan says that this covenant is presented to us metaphorically in the mode of a covenant transacted between the persons of the Trinity? Why do you think he says metaphorically in relation to this covenant of redemption? Any thoughts about that? Scott? So here we're being given a glimpse into something that happened within the triune God. And whenever we're talking about the triune God, we have to realize that the scriptures use anthropomorphic, anthropopathic, and metaphorical language in order to explain to us the things that he does. I mean, even when we talk about God's will, there's something kind of metaphorical about that. You and I have a will, but it's not quite the same as God's will. His will is eternal. He doesn't sit back and think, what shall I do? Oh, based upon what I've just learned, or based upon how I now feel, I will this or that. That's how our wills work. It's not how God's will works. So we always have to remember that whenever we're talking about the divine, we're using human language, human things to talk about him. And so we just have to remember that though something true is being communicated, he's beyond this. So that when God covenanted within himself to bring redemption to mankind and entered into that covenant within himself, it's not a one-to-one correlation, you know, in the way that men enter into covenants with men or God enters into covenant with man. It's different. So I think that's why the word metaphorical is used here, and it's a helpful nuance. There's some precision here. So let's talk about the covenant of redemption, the parties of the covenant. The parties of the covenant of redemption are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is evidenced by many passages in the Scriptures where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make commitments to one another with the promise of some kind of reward related to those covenants. Dr. Renahan really emphasizes the servant songs of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And he draws our attention to the fact that these servant songs speak to this. You may on your own time go and read Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. But here in this text, we find a description of the servant of Jehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah and Jehovah. Jehovah will give the servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The servant will accomplish a task. He has a mission. That's not a quotation from Isaiah 42 here, but it's a description of what we find in that passage. We're given a glimpse into this covenant of redemption, this agreement made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is going to give a people to the Son, and the Son is going to go and redeem them, and the Spirit is going to apply that redemption to them. I mean, that's what the scriptures reveal here in Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. We see a special emphasis upon the Spirit of Jehovah. By the way, we don't use the word Jehovah very much in this church. I don't think it's wrong to. Do you know where the name Jehovah comes from? Anyone? Scott? So it's the Hebrew word Yahweh combined with the Hebrew word for God, Adonai. It's the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai combined together, and out of reverence for the divine name Yahweh, I go back and forth in the way that I say it. I was taught one way and I've learned it another since then, but out of reverence for the divine name, some will say Jehovah in order to not speak the divine name. I haven't taken that approach, but that's where the name Jehovah comes from. In Isaiah 54 through 9, I'm moving on now, the servant expresses his willingness to undertake the mission. Jehovah has equipped the servant for his task, and he has set himself to fulfill it completely and perfectly because he knows Jehovah will sustain him. And we see in Luke 4, 17 through 21 that Jesus applied the servant songs to himself. That's very, very significant. So we have these Old Testament texts which speak of this agreement between the Father and this servant who will accomplish redemption. And Jesus picks up those texts and he applies them to himself in the New Testament. So it is Jesus who is the servant of Jehovah. It is Jesus who is the one who would accomplish this task that was given to him. Letter C, gleaning from these passages, the Father and Son are presented as the primary parties of this covenant, but the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Jehovah promises to supply his Spirit to the servant to equip and sustain him for his mission. The servant declares that the Spirit of Jehovah is upon him. The scriptures portray in the mode of covenant an intra-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit concerning the redemption of an elect people. It's fascinating, isn't it? How could we possibly know this were it not for the scriptures, were it not for revelation, divine revelation? But Jesus often spoke in this way, and we'll get to that in just a moment. It's very clear through his teaching and through his prayers in particular that he came to accomplish a work that was given to him before the world was even created, you see. He came to fulfill the terms of this, what we call, covenant of redemption. So what are the commitments of the covenant? Let's talk first about the Son's commitments. The Son received a mission from the Father. Letter A, in the servant songs of Isaiah, God the Father gave a mission to his servant. The Father laid the Son under certain obligations or commitments. He commanded him to become incarnate, to obey the law perfectly, and to offer himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for a special people. God the Father gave work to God the Son. The covenant of redemption was a covenant of works. Did you hear that? The covenant of redemption was a covenant of works. So we're to make a connection here between the covenant that was transacted with Adam in the garden and this covenant of redemption that the Son of God had to fulfill for our salvation. The covenant of redemption was a covenant of works. God the Son had to fulfill commands to obtain the blessings of the covenant. The mission of the Son and its effects will extend to a people represented by the Son. Also, did you hear that? The mission of the Son and its effects will extend to a people represented by the Son. That should remind us also of the covenant transacted with Adam. Adam was appointed as a federal head so that his obedience would apply to others and his disobedience would also apply to others. Again, he, that is the Son, is in the covenant of redemption appointed as a federal head in this covenant. Jesus spoke of this in John 10, 17 through 18, 27 through 29, when he said, among other things, the Father gave a... these are Sam's words, not Scripture. I misunderstood the quotation marks here. They shouldn't be there, in fact. The Father gave a people to the Son, and the Son was commanded to lay down his life for that people as their federal head. Okay. We should probably look at the John passage. I'm picking and choosing what scripture texts we'll read because we don't have enough time to read them all. You'll have to go through the book and take the time to look up these texts. But in John 10, 17 through 18, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Do you hear that? Say, this is what I've come to do, lay down my life, take it up again, to die and to raise from the dead. And concluding these remarks, he says, "This charge I have received from my Father." This is the mission that I've received from God. And then if we go down to verses 27 through 29 of the same chapter, we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So in this text, Jesus is speaking of this charge that he has received from the Father to lay down his life and take it up again. Here he is also speaking of the Father having given him certain people, and how God will, in fact, through his work, keep them. No one will be able to take them away. It's the doctrine of election. Who did Christ die for, brothers and sisters? If you understand the covenant of redemption, if you understand what Jesus is saying here in John 10 and later on in John as well, this is the doctrine of election. Christ came to lay down his life for his sheep, those given to him by the Father. They are the ones who hear his voice. He keeps them. No one can snatch them out of his hand. So the doctrine of election is not some just random tangential doctrine, you know, that we just kind of tack on to everything else. It's actually very central to the mission and to the finished work of Christ. Christ came to do this. He came to fulfill the covenant of redemption that was made with him prior to the foundation of the world. And it always had the elect of Christ in view. It always had the elect of God in view. So we could see that here in this text clearly. So the Son received a mission from the Father. We may also go to the high priestly prayer of Jesus to see this as well, where he prays to the Father concerning the work that the Father gave him to do, and claims to have accomplished that work and would certainly bring it to completion at the cross and at his resurrection. Number two, here we have an emphasis upon Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So God the Son was sent to die for a people, but his mission included much more than simply his death. He was appointed by the Father to be a mediator for his people, and as that mediator to be the king, priest, and prophet of God's elect. I think these categories are very helpful to see Christ as prophet, priest, and king, because they fill out for us his work. You know, I mean, we know him as Savior. We know that he atoned for sins. We think of his work on the cross, and certainly that is all central. But we can't forget that Christ did other things for us too besides atone for our sins. Psalm 2, 6 through 9 describes the Son, King of God. Psalm 110:4 describes the Lord appointing his servant as a priest. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, which is another servant song, describes a servant of the Lord as the one who receives and delivers the word of God. That is the basic qualification of a prophet. Jesus says the same of himself in John 17, 8, "For I have given them the words you gave me." So this is Christ praying to the Father. This is God the Son praying to the Father and saying, "I have given them," that is those you have given to me, the elect, "the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus gave to his people the words the Father gave to him. So he was the prophet. In the Gospels, God the Father says of Jesus in the Transfiguration, "Listen to him." And Hebrews 1 declares that the prophets spoke of old, but God's final and definitive revelation came through his Son. God the Father appointed God the Son to be a faithful servant for a special people and to be the prophet, priest, and king of that people. A bit of a side note. Now that the Christ has come, should we expect any more kings in the way that Israel had kings to govern that holy kingdom? The obvious answer is no. All of that that belongs to a bygone era. That belongs to the previous dispensation. We could use that term dispensation, by the way. It's not a bad word. But it belongs to that previous covenant. Now that the Christ has come, should we expect to have any more priests of the sort that existed under the Mosaic economy? You know, the kind that ministered there in the temple. Any more priests? No. So in relation to both of those questions, kings and priests, why? Why no more kings and priests as there were under the old covenant? Christ came, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the great high priest. He is the only mediator between God and man. Now let me ask you this. Should we expect prophets to minister amongst us? You see why I'm working in this way. There are many Christians today who will teach that there are still prophets who minister amongst us. Prophets who say, "Thus saith the Lord," in the way that Isaiah and Jeremiah did. Why no more prophets? Why no more prophets? Because the prophet came. The eternal word of God, the Logos, has tabernacled amongst us. In previous times, the book of Hebrews makes this point at the beginning, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So the pinnacle of God's revelatory works has arrived. We have heard everything we need to hear from God. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to say. There's more to be done, the application of our redemption, the consummation of all things, but there's no more revelation to be had because the Christ has come and he is the prophet. He is the one that Moses spoke of. We'll hear this in our study of the book of Exodus, but Moses was a prophet, but he said, someone's going to come after me, listen to him. You know, there's going to be a prophet, a supreme prophet, you're to listen to him. So it's a bit of a side note here, but we are to see Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. We're to look to him in those ways. He is the mediator, but in all of those ways. And this does help us to fill out our appreciation for all that Christ has accomplished. Not only atonement, but also he has revealed the Father to us as the prophet. He has made intercession for us. He has atoned for our sins as the great high priest. And he has effectively defeated all of our enemies and has led us free as our great king and deliverer. Okay, so the Son's commitments, we've considered those. What about the Father's commitments? In the servant songs, the Father lays the servant under many commitments, but the Father likewise commits himself to the Son. The Father not only promises to equip the Son for his mission, but also to help him. So do you see why we call this the covenant of redemption? It's a covenant. There's promises made. There's obligations that are laid upon the Son. There's an agreement that's entered into. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. That is Isaiah 42:6. Who is speaking here? It is the Lord who is speaking. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to this, what we've called, servant of Jehovah. He's speaking to the Messiah. He's speaking to Jesus the Christ here. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. So there is this promise that God the Father will keep God the Son as he accomplishes the work of redemption that was given to him to accomplish. Isaiah 49:8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. And then Isaiah 57:9, but the Lord God helps me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. This is the servant of Jehovah now speaking, saying, the Lord is my help. This is a contrast to the Davidic covenant. I think this is an interesting observation. The Davidic king was appointed as a federal head over the nation of Israel with a mission to protect and provide for them. And though God supplied his Holy Spirit to help the king, there was no guarantee of that assistance. David prayed that God would not remove his Holy Spirit from him as he did from Saul, which is not a reference to indwelling, but to the Holy Spirit making the king fit for his tasks. In the covenant of redemption, God the Father engaged himself to assure and secure the success and completion of the servant's mission. This is a great point. Have you ever thought about that? How David cried out saying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. How have you heard that explained before? Why did David cry out saying, take not your Holy Spirit from me? Is it possible that God would take his Holy Spirit from us under the new covenant? We would say no. So why did David pray that under the old covenant? I'm simply asking you right now, how has that been explained to you maybe in the past? Linda? Okay. Chad, any thoughts?
In the Old Testament,
Right. I think it is in both of the. I've heard both of these things too. Similar statements, in fact, that you're both talking about, but a little bit different. I think it is, in fact, important to see the Holy Spirit was active prior to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's not as if there was no Holy Spirit at work to bring salvation or to apply salvation to God's elect in Old Covenant times. So Holy Spirit was active. I think we must maintain that. But I think we are to interpret David's words here as a reference to the Holy Spirit's anointing that was upon him as king. In that sense, the Holy Spirit was taken from, given to Saul and taken from Saul. It's not that Saul was born again and then not born again. It's that he was anointed as king, and then God's favor was removed from him as king, you see. So there's different kinds of activity from the Holy Spirit. Saul was anointed as king, anointed by the Spirit, and then that was taken from him, but not unto salvation. That's not the situation there. And the same thing with David. I believe that David did have, of course, the Spirit of God unto salvation. But there he's referring to his anointing as king. God, do not abandon me as king of your people. Uphold me so that I might do the work that you've given me to do. But here the point is being made that God promised to never leave and to uphold his servant so that his servant, the Messiah, would be anointed always and would in fact accomplish the work of redemption that was given to him. Could Christ fail? Could Christ fail in his work? I suppose, considering him from his human nature, we would say that the temptations he experienced were very real. You see, I mean, he was really tempted to abandon his work. But could Christ fail ultimately? Well, looking at it from the vantage point of his divine nature, and especially from what is being said here concerning the covenant of redemption, we must say, no, he could not fail because God himself promised to uphold him and to keep him so that he would accomplish this work that was given to him from before the foundation of the world. I'm really glad this emphasis is laid on these servant psalms in Isaiah. I don't know that I've heard this whole point argued from those servant psalms as strongly before, and I appreciate it very much. The Holy Spirit played a very important role in the covenant of redemption. I'm looking at number three here. The Father promises to sustain and uphold the Son in his mission, and he did this through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was fully conscious of this promise and quoted Isaiah 61 to say that the Holy Spirit of Jehovah was upon him. So what does Messiah mean, by the way? What is the meaning of that word, Messiah? No? Huh? The anointed one. That's what the title means. So the Christ, or the Messiah, is quite simply the anointed one of God, meaning this is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit rests so that our work of redemption might be accomplished. So Christ was truly human. He had the divine nature, the two joined together inseparably in this one person, but he was the anointed one of God. The Holy Spirit was upon him in such a way to uphold him so that he would certainly succeed and accomplish all the work given to him by God the Father. Barb.
Doesn't it also support for me to understand the Trinity? Because the Trinity was active as well.
Yeah.
To me,
yeah. I think that's well put. The Trinity is, of course, God is unchanging, so ontologically he's always who he is, but revealed kind of mysteriously in the Old Testament, but much more clearly in the New. I think it's a great way to put it. I think we see the triune God there in the earliest pages of Genesis. You know, you have we would see clearly now, God the Father speaking creation into existence. So you have God the Father and the Son, you have God the Father and the Word, the Logos, you see, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So from the very first pages of Holy Scripture, you see the triune God, and it's my perspective that the us there, let us make man in our image. I mean, there's different explanations for what that means, but I think it's pointing to the reality of the plurality within the Godhead. But yes, we have one God who eternally exists in three persons or subsistences. We confess that. And you know what our confession says that is so beautiful? That really all of our confidence and all of our dependence does rest upon the triune God. Because it is the triune God who has saved us. That's really what should be coming out in this lesson, by the way. Who saved us? We tend to say Jesus saved us. And that's true. But really it is God who has saved us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all contributing in some way, you know, to this accomplishment of our redemption. So we are saved by the triune God. It's really marvelous to consider. Okay. I think I am on number four. Covenants are commitments with attached rewards or blessings guarded by sanctions. We've learned this already. Covenants are commitments with attached rewards or blessings guarded by sanctions. The reward promised to the son if he faithfully and perfectly completed the commitments and obligations of the covenant was resurrection and exaltation. So if you obey, if you keep the terms of the covenant, if you follow through on the mission the Father's given you to do, what will you get? You will have resurrection and exaltation. In Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, we learn that the son will suffer for a people according to the will of the Father, but he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall see the will of the Lord prosper. He shall see and be satisfied. Many will be accounted righteous because of him. His days will be prolonged. I'm not here quoting Isaiah 53, but the summary of that text, right? His days will be prolonged. As a result, he will receive a great portion as a conquering victor. He will be rewarded and magnified. It really is a marvelous text there in Isaiah 53, one that's familiar to you. I'll take just a moment to read it because it's only a couple of verses. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. So his soul's, he's going to make an offering for guilt, but this is speaking of the resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall be the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, so on and so forth. So we see that this was God's plan before Christ was ever born, even before the foundation of the world. Paul declared in Philippians 2, 8 through 11 that God did reward the Son for his obedience. So the covenant of redemption is a wonderful truth. The Father sent the Son on a mission as a federal head of an elect people, constituted him as prophet, priest, and king, sustained him in his work, and promised him a reward of eternal resurrected, glorified life for himself and all his people and a new creation. That's a wonderful, number five there is a wonderful summary of what was going on in the covenant of redemption, what the promises were. This covenant is a fuller explanation of God's promise that the seed of Eve would crush Satan's head. Adam's covenant of works was designed to bring man to a consummated creation in communion with God. God the Son's covenant of works was designed to rescue man from the ashes of Adam's broken covenant of works and elevate them to an eternal, invincible inheritance in a new creation. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I'm trying to look ahead here to remember what's coming so I don't get ahead of myself. This is very helpful. Let me just put the question this way. Which covenant did Christ keep in order to accomplish our redemption? Which covenant did Christ keep in order to accomplish our redemption? A covenant of redemption. That's the point that's being made here. He kept the terms of the covenant of redemption. What if I were to say to you, and I think I might have said this before, and my thinking has been clarified with the help of Dr. Renahan and others. What if I said to you that Christ kept the covenant that was made with Adam in order to accomplish our redemption? Is there kind of some truth to that? If so, how? And is it precise, though? And if not, why? You could answer it however you want, Chad. I saw your hand. Go ahead.
Adam broke the covenant that God made with him.
Yes. Okay, so you actually answered the question the way that I asked it. I imposed that structure upon you and you did it. So there is that similarity. Covenant of works was made with Adam. Covenant of works was made with Christ. We should see that. Federal head. We have to see the connection. But what you said I think was helpful. That covenant that was transacted with Adam, it's broken. Curses remain only. Also, I would want to emphasize this. With that covenant that was made with Adam, there was no provision for the problem of sin because there was no sin. There was nothing bloody about that covenant. Now that sin has entered into the world, if we are to be saved, there has to be this component of atonement. There has to be a payment made for sin. So the covenant of redemption deals with that. Covenant of works transacted with the servant of Jehovah. But this covenant involves the accomplishment of our redemption now because we are fallen into sin. It involves atonement being made for sin, you see. So it would do no good for Christ to merely... here's a way to put it hypothetically. If Christ were to keep the terms of the covenant that was made with Adam, I guess he himself would be saved. But what about us? Right? Because we're fallen. Our sins have to be dealt with and atoned for, paid for. And the covenant of redemption has us in view. It's Christ the federal head being sent on a rescue mission. Adam wasn't given a rescue mission at all. There was nothing to rescue. But the Messiah was sent on a rescue mission. Well, that's what Sam says here, right? God the Son's covenant of works was designed to rescue man from the ashes of Adam's broken covenant of works and to elevate them to an eternal, invincible inheritance and a new creation. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we have the works of the devil, we have us in ashes, we have us in sin, and so this is a rescue mission. It's a mission of deliverance. As I preach through Exodus, keep this in mind too, and how all of this is pictured there in the Exodus event. We'll talk more about that this morning. The fulfillment of the covenant, quickly. God the Son willingly took up the mission given to him. See Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Isaiah 50, 5 and 7. Even from an early age, Jesus told his parents that he must be about his Father's business. Jesus himself spoke of this, and the Gospels described him as one who would not be deterred or distracted by any. Rather, he followed through with his mission to the bitter end. Despite the persecution and suffering, despite the abandonment of his disciples, no one took his life from him. He laid it down. He willingly accepted the mission given to him by the Father. And as Paul says, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In so doing, he fulfilled the commitments of the covenant of redemption and earned the reward. He was raised from the dead and glorified. And I would add here, he was glorified, raised from the dead and glorified as a first fruits. You know, he was the one who went before us and secured our redemption. Jesus' fulfillment of this covenant is amazing because Jesus fulfilled the covenant on at least three levels. This is really helpful, I think. First, the Son kept the law of nature. He perfectly obeyed the moral law. He was tempted by Satan and did not fall into temptation. So he kept the moral law perfectly. Never did he sin. Never did he violate God's moral law. Second, the Son kept the law of Moses to fulfill all righteousness. Before reading on, I'll ask you, why did Jesus need to keep the law of Moses? Why did he need to keep that law in its entirety? The law of Moses contains and summarizes the moral law, of course, but there's other laws too, having to do with worship, sacrifice, cleansing, etc. Why did Jesus need to keep the law of Moses? Chad?
Could we say that, wasn't he a member of the old covenant?
Yes, he was a member of the old covenant. He was born a child of Abraham. He was an Israelite according to the flesh. So he had to keep the law of Moses. He was born a son of Abraham under the law of Moses. He kept the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. He was never unclean and never had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Hebrews says that other priests sacrifice for their own sins before offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus was pure and undefiled. He did keep the law of Moses, though. Thirdly, Jesus kept the law of his own covenant, taking a creaturely nature upon himself and giving up his life as a ransom for many. So there are many things going on here. Never did Jesus violate the moral law. Never did he violate the Mosaic law. And also, he kept the laws of his own covenant, this covenant of redemption that was made with him, given to him from the Father. He fulfilled the Father's will in this regard perfectly as well. So the covenant of redemption is a wonderful doctrine. Conclusion, what the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies. The result of the Father's commitments, the Son's commitments, and the Spirit's participation is nothing other than the eternal salvation of the people of Christ. And that salvation is mediated to the elect through the new covenant of grace. It's a bit of a cliffhanger there because we'll consider the covenant of grace next. How was Christ saved? That is to say, raised from the dead, given victory over life. He earned life eternal. He wasn't saved. I put, for those who are listening to the audio, I did my little finger quotations here. He wasn't saved from anything because he wasn't in sin. But how did Christ obtain life eternal? We say through the covenant of, not grace, through the covenant of what? Redemption. He earned it. He earned life eternal. How are we saved? Covenant of grace. Not the covenant of redemption. That covenant was not transacted with us. That was between Father and Son. Holy Spirit involved too. Are you following me? Christ earned life eternal through, but by keeping the covenant that God made with him, the covenant of redemption. How do we come to have life eternal? Covenant of grace. There's nothing for us to earn, but we must trust in the work of another. Christ Jesus our Lord, who has earned our salvation for us. Isn't this marvelous? This is very helpful. I hope it's very helpful. So we are saved by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ has accomplished our redemption through the covenant of redemption by fulfilling its terms, by fulfilling its obligations. And we come to have all of its benefits now through faith alone. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this plan of redemption and especially for the accomplishment of it. We thank you for the Son's obedience and for the Spirit's work as well to draw us to faith in Christ and to apply this redemption to us. You are gracious and kind, O Lord. We thank you that in this way you are both just and the justifier of those who have fallen into sin and who trust in Christ. You are just because you have not simply ignored our sin, but you have provided atonement for it. And you are certainly the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, for in him all of our sins are pardoned and washed away. God, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.